Romans chapter 14, page 1763 in the church Bibles. As you know, we've been going through the book of Romans, and 2 weeks ago I started Romans 14, and I mentioned from Romans 14 verse 1 all the way to Romans 15 verse 13 is the thought of Christian unity. That's the main message there. The churches in Rome to which Paul was writing consisted of both Jews and Gentiles. And both equally bring some baggages into the church. And the two issues that were dividing the church, preventing them from having unity, one was related to food, which we saw 2 weeks ago in verses 1 through 4. Basically, those who were from Jewish background who came to Christ did not want to eat any meat because they felt this is not kosher. And Old Testament, we had some dietary restrictions, so they did not feel the freedom to eat meat. But the Gentile believers, they felt they had the freedom. Because in the New Testament, God gives us permission to eat all kinds of food, except some stipulations in Acts 15, where you cannot eat food offered to idols, meat strangled, as well as drinking blood. So they felt, you know, we have the freedom to eat everything, so we're going to do it. And the second issue was with regards to holy days, mainly Sabbath. They were divided over that. And we saw in verses 1 through 4, while God permits us or gives us the freedom in the New Testament to eat all kinds of food, God does not necessarily command us to eat. That the problem here, if you look at verse 1 there, he said, except the one whose faith is weak. The one whose faith is weak does not refer to saving faith. This has nothing to do with the salvation issue. This was related to what he says as disputable matters. One of those matters was food. They felt it would be sin to eat meat. Well, others felt it's not a sin. So, for example, if people choose to be vegetarians because of health reasons, this doesn't apply to them. Or because they don't like the taste of a particular meat or meat in general, this does not apply. This applies to those, the group there, they felt eating meat was a sin. Eating meat was a sin. So Paul said, there were these two groups, each were judging the other. That was the problem. The one who was not, one who was eating everything was looking down on the one who was not eating, saying, come on, enjoy the freedom. And the one who refrained from eating was looking at those who were eating, saying, you guys are not as holy as us. So there was a disconnect there. We dealt with that. We saw in verse 3, end of verse 3, God has accepted them. Paul is telling the weak believer, look, God has accepted the strong believer. And by extension, God has accepted all believers. So don't sit in judgment on one another. But then the second one was verse 5. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you know there's a lot of holidays given there. But one primary thing that many commentators believe was causing the problem was how you treat the Sabbath. Is the Sabbath still binding for the New Testament Christian? And by the way, this is still a pretty dividing issue. It's still how you treat the Sabbath or the Lord's Day and so forth. So I'm going to take some time and talk about the Sabbath today. The main focus is going to be the Christian and the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. If time permits, we'll look at verses 5 through 12. If not, we'll come back to it next week. Unless the Lord comes and takes us home. Then you'll have a perfect understanding of Romans. Okay, so let's pray together and ask God to help us as we work our way through this important subject, the Christian and the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. Father, we come before you and utterly abandon ourselves at the feet of your Son, asking him through his Spirit to open our eyes to see what Scripture has to say in terms of these issues. But help us, Lord, at the end of the day to focus on unity on these secondary issues. You want your people to be united because you've accepted them. Help us to have that maturity. Help us to have that love. Help us to have that dedication to fostering unity among the body. For we're reminded from Romans 12:1, it's not just about individual transformation, but it also matters so much how we live among the Christian community. So please, help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, primarily there are three views when it comes to Christians and the Sabbath, which basically means a day of rest. Three views. Okay. View number one is called as the Sabbatarian view. Sabbatarian view. That is, Christians are, this view says Christians are commanded to worship on the Sabbath day, which is Saturday. Guess who you think of that falls in that group? Seventh-day Adventists, right? Now, they are right to say that Saturday is the Sabbath. But they're wrong to say we're commanded to worship on that in keeping with the Old Testament. Okay. Second view is called the Sunday Sabbath view. Sunday Sabbath view. As Saturday was the Sabbath in the Old Testament, this group believes Sunday has now become the new Sabbath for the New Testament Christian, or the Lord's Day. This view is kept by Catholics and many Protestants as well. This view was mainly adopted from the 16th century by the Puritans. Their influence is what gave birth to such things. Now, while it is right to worship on Sundays, it is wrong to call Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. Because nowhere in the Bible, absolutely nowhere in the scriptures, is the Saturday Sabbath transferred to be the Sunday Sabbath. And there's a third view. What the Bible says, the biblical view. The Bible says Saturday is the Sabbath, and nowhere in the New Testament Christians are commanded to keep it. We worship on the Lord's Day, not because there's a specific command, thou shalt worship on the Lord's Day, but because this was a pattern of the early church, as recorded in the New Testament, as well as from church history. So I'm going to go forth to show that why the biblical view is the right view by walking us through scriptures from Genesis on to what the Bible has to say about Sabbath. We're going to look at it as a few parts. I'm just going to read the scriptures because I don't have time to go through everything. We're going to look at before Moses, what the Bible has to say about Sabbath. During Moses, what the Bible has to say about Sabbath. During Jesus' time, what the Bible says about Sabbath. After Jesus' death and resurrection, what the Bible says about Sabbath. And what it says when Jesus returns to set up the kingdom. Alright, so first of all, let's look at what it said before Moses. Way back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. This is the first occurrence of the word Sabbath, or the word rest. Basically means to cease from activities. Genesis 2. After God gave the details in Genesis 1 of the creation history. In Genesis 2, this is what we read in verses 1, 2, and 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested. That's the word Sabbath. He rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he, again, rested from all the work of creating he had done. Please note what the text says here. Who rested? It's God. God rested. There's no command about human beings resting. Nothing at this point of time. At this point of time, it's God resting. From the time of Adam to the time of Moses, all these spiritual giants who lived, be it Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, all these men who are commended for their faith, we have no record of them keeping the Sabbath. There's absolutely no reference to the Sabbath from Genesis 2 on till Exodus, when God was giving the law to the nation Israel. So that's the first occurrence there before Moses. Now let's look at the second occurrence, Exodus chapter 16. God is forming a special group for himself called the nation Israel. He's brought them out of Egypt. They are in the wilderness. Background, they're grumbling. There's no food and so forth. Verse 11 of Exodus 16. God says, I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites, so I'm going to give them meat. And then in the morning, I'm going to give them this kind of bread. And then look at verse 21. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. This is these kind of wafers, manna. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, 2 omers, which means about 6 pounds, for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow's a day is to be a day of Sabbath rest." This is Friday, it's Thursday, because they would start from sunset on Friday evening till sunset on Saturday. That's how they looked at the Sabbath. "Tomorrow is a day to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So here's the next occurrence of Sabbath given in the context of God forming his nation. It was a day of rest, day of refreshment for the body, and of blessing to the soul. God now makes it as part of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Just move over. He's just codifying this, saying that this is part of your code of conduct, so to speak. Exodus 20, verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son nor daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Moses is using God's resting, kind of almost like a prefiguring of the nation to rest. Here's the first time the command is given, and notice it's given to the nation. And if any foreigner is living in that nation, in your boundaries, they are to comply with this as well. And later in Exodus 31, God says this was a sign. Just like circumcision was a sign between God and Israel, Exodus 31 says even the Sabbath was a sign. Exodus 31 verses 12 through 17. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy.'" Notice, "say to the Israelites." It's specific to the Jewish nation. "Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it is to be put to death." Violation of the Sabbath meant death. "Those who do any work on that day must be cut off from their people. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath is to be put to death." Again repeated. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath. Notice again, the Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for generations to come as a lasting covenant. "It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever." Again, me and the Israelites. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Does not mean God got tired. God ceased from this activity, so everything was good. It's given to human beings to rest from their labors. Verse 14 and so forth makes it again clear that it was punishable by death. Verse 16 to 17 again makes it, it's binding only upon the Israelites. In fact, you don't need to turn to it, but Deuteronomy 5:15 says this was for them to remember that God brought them out of slavery, which he did not do to any other nation. So as I did that to you, so remember the Sabbath day. Some of the things the Israelites were prohibited from doing on the Sabbath day were kindling a fire, Exodus 35 verse 3, gathering manna, we saw that in Exodus 16, selling goods, Nehemiah 13, and bearing burdens, Jeremiah 17, 19 through 27. There were certain things that they were not allowed to do. By the time Jesus came around, they even looked at interpreting some verses as you cannot travel more than 3/4 of a mile on Sabbath day. That's why you sometimes see, like for example, one reference comes to mind, Acts 1, I believe it's verse 12. It says it was not more than a Sabbath day journey. So they had this idea of no more than 3/4 of a mile you can travel on the Sabbath day. Now, in addition to the Sabbath day every week, the weekly Sabbath on Saturday, God also instituted 2 other kinds of Sabbaths. One was called the sabbatical year. Every seventh year, you let the land rest. You let the land rest. If you're in Exodus, just flip back to Exodus 23. So far, we've seen the weekly Sabbath on Saturdays. But God instituted this once every 7 years Sabbath, Exodus 23 and verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 and 11. For 6 years, you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops. But during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what is left. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. Rest. Rest the land. Don't do anything. I'll provide for you. Don't worry about that. It was an act of trust. Would we trust the Lord on the seventh year? Not doing anything. And you got to understand that that's something that's pertaining to the agrarian society, because they were people of the land. For them just to let the land lie like that showed that we're going to trust God to provide. We're going to trust God to provide. And in fact, on that seventh year, on that sabbatical year, according to Deuteronomy, and I'd like you to turn to that, we're going to kind of progress through Deuteronomy 15. On the seventh year, one of the things, it's page 297, one of the things they had to do was cancel all debts that any fellow Israelite owed them. It was like the credit card company saying, that's it, it's a write-off. It's a write-off. Boy, that, send that passage to your credit card companies if you have any debts to them. They're not going to buy it, but this is what God commanded. Deuteronomy 15 verses 1 through 3. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel any loan that they have made to a fellow Israelite. They shall not require payment from anyone among their own people, because the Lord's time for canceling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your fellow Israelite owes you. God said, you know, don't be stingy. If on the seventh, sixth year, someone comes and asks for a loan, don't, you know, have a tight fist thinking that, oh, seventh year, I'm going to lose that money. No, give freely. Later in this chapter, he says, open your hand freely. Give it. So on the seventh year, not only do you let your land lie unplowed, but you also cancel all debts. So weekly Sabbath, once every 7 years. There's a third one, once every 50 years. It's called the year of Jubilee. You're in Deuteronomy. Just move back one book to Leviticus. Leviticus 25. Move back one book, Leviticus 25. We're going to read verses 8 through 12. This is what they had to do every 50 years. Year of Jubilee. You know what Jubilee is, 50. Look at verse 8. Count off 7 Sabbath years, so which would mean 49. So that the seven Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, otherwise known as Yom Kippur. Sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended wines, for it is a jubilee and is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. So again, let everything lie. Return back to your lands. Even if a creditor has your lands, that person is supposed to give back the lands to you every 50th year. So these are the different Sabbaths the Bible talks about. Weekly, once every 7 years, once every 15 years. And failure to keep these Sabbaths would bring judgment. You're in Leviticus 25. Just look at 26. Go to the next chapter, Leviticus 26. Look at verse 33. We already saw punishable by death, but then God goes beyond that too. Leviticus 26, verse 33. In context, if you walk in disobedience, and one of the disobedience was breaking the Sabbath, verse 33 says, I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste, and your cities will lie in ruins. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years, which meant one of the reasons for judgment was you didn't keep the Sabbath. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate, and you are in the country of your enemies. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. Twice it's repeated. All the time it lies desolate, the land will have the rest it did not have during the Sabbaths you lived in it. 3 times total in 2 verses. I'm going to scatter you. So while you're scattered in those nations, you'll remember, one of the reasons I've done this is because you desecrated my Sabbaths. And that's exactly what happened. The people were in rebellion. They rebelled against God right in the wilderness, and they did not keep the Sabbath. Do you know that? Right in the wilderness. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. We're going to look at two passages in Ezekiel, so you might as well turn to it. Page 1316 in the Church Bible. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 12 through 13. Kind of go to the middle of the Bible. You have Psalms, then keep moving forward. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth. You'll find Ezekiel. If you can't find it, just listen to me. Ezekiel chapter 20, look at verses 12 and 13. So God is telling Israel the kind of rebellion that they were involved in. He says, also, verse 8 picks up, they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. And let's pick it up in verse 12. Also, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between us, so they would know that I, the Lord, made them holy. Yet the people of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not follow my decrees, but rejected my laws, by which the person who obeys them will live, and they utterly desecrated my Sabbaths. So I said, I will pour out my wrath on them and destroy them in the wilderness. So the wilderness, many died. One of the reasons was desecrating the Sabbaths. You would think they got the point. But Ezekiel, later on in chapter 22, says the nation didn't get the point even when they entered the promised land. Look at Ezekiel 22 and verse 8. You have despised my holy things and desecrated my Sabbaths. Then verse 26 of the same chapter. Her priests, that's Israel's priests, do violence to my law and profane my holy things. They do not distinguish between the holy and the common. They teach that there is no difference between the unclean and the clean. They shut their eyes to the keeping of my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Her officials within her are like wolves tearing their prey. They shed blood and kill people to make unjust gain. Then come down to verse 31. So I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all they have done, declares the sovereign Lord. So God says, this is why I'm going to bring judgment. I'm going to bring judgment. Warning after warning after warning after warning. And one of the reasons is you have desecrated. It's a strong word. Desecrated my Sabbaths. And that's exactly what God did through the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. 2 Chronicles 36. Go backwards now. You're getting your exercise today, aren't you? Flipping through the Bible. 2 Chronicles 36, page 727 in the Church Bible. 2 Chronicles 36. From verse 15, we're going to read. This is exactly what happened. And I'm working our way through this also to say that God's word is true. It is to be believed. It's not just what happened in the past that God kept his word. God's going to keep his word in the future too. That should strengthen our resolve to obey him. 2 Chronicles 36 verse 15. The little title that the translators have given there is the fall of Jerusalem. BC 586 BC. When this final fall occurred, starting from 605, the Lord, the God of the ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. Here it comes, verse 20. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. Verse 21. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied about this in Jeremiah 17 as well as in Jeremiah 25. But you remember I read in Leviticus 26, judgment. I'll move you to exile, and at that time the land will get its Sabbath rest that you failed to keep. That's exactly what God did. 70 years, the land is going to enjoy its Sabbath rest. Now you would think, after God brought these people back from exile, because they knew one of the reasons they went to exile was desecrating Sabbaths, including not helping the poor, amongst other major sins. You would think they come back. They saw the temple destroyed to show that God didn't care about physical structure. God cared about holiness. You would think after seeing their loved ones die and being in slavery, they come back, they would get the point. No, they didn't. Nehemiah 13. If you're in 2 Chronicles, just move a couple of books forward. You'll get into Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13, page 769. We're going to read from verses 15 through 22. People have come back. Temple is kind of getting rebuilt. Walls are being rebuilt. All the good stuff is happening. Look at verse 15. In those days, I, Nehemiah, writes this for us, saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, something that they should not do, and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. They were selling because they were buying. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wickedness, wicked thing you are doing? Desecrating the Sabbath day. Didn't your ancestors do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not open until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem, but I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. So that's how the Old Testament, so to speak, ends in terms of the Sabbath. We're still binding upon the people, but the people are still rebelling here and there. Godly men stood up in the gap, so to speak, did what they could. By the time Jesus comes into the picture, now you have the Pharisees and scribes and this whole system of laws that they added to the Ten Commandments. We had a Jewish family over to our home a couple of weeks ago, and I was asking the man there, "How many commands do you guys have?" And just boil it all down. He said, "We got about 626 commands." And so you talk to every single rabbi, you're going to get a different interpretation. These were his words. Today's Jew. Jesus' day, it was held very strictly. The Pharisees and the scribes, and they had a heavy say. They made the Sabbath a burden rather than a blessing. When God gave the Sabbath, it was a blessing. It's never to be a burden. But these people twisted that and made it a burden. And that's why Jesus was confronting them throughout his earthly ministry about the Sabbath. Two things that ended Jesus' death. That caused Jesus' death. One was he claimed to be Messiah, equal to God. Second was he was violating the Sabbath. It was so precious to them. We're going to look at just one couple of passages, really, how Jesus dealt with the Sabbath. Matthew chapter 12. There's this. If you read the Gospels, you find Jesus almost purposely picking the Sabbath to heal people. It's almost like he was picking a fight. He's provoking them. But we know the Lord does not have any malicious motives. He was doing that to show to them, when God gave the Sabbath as a command, he never meant that to be a burden. He meant that to be a blessing. Would people trust me and do what I command them to do on that day? Matthew chapter 12. Here's the famous incident of the unpardonable sin. But before that, look at Matthew 12 verse, pick it up from verse 9. He has just said in verse 8, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, meaning I'm the one that gave the Sabbath, folks. So I know what should be done, what should not be done. Going on from that place, a man with a shriveled hand was there. He went to the synagogue, man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus. They asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They kind of knew he was going to do it. Maybe they even put him there. They're taunting Jesus here. Is it lawful to heal? He said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? Actually, our Lord in love is reaching out to them, saying, you would do this to an animal, wouldn't you? Here's a man created in the image of God. How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Love your neighbor command does apply on the Sabbath, he says. It is lawful to do good. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand, stretch it out, completely restored. But then notice, the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. He says, they asked in another passage, is it right to kill or to heal? Jesus asked them. In fact, he healed, they want to kill him. So the text, they plotted how they might kill Jesus. He was desecrating the Sabbath. Mark chapter 3. It's another reference before we move on from here. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This happened just before the Matthew 12 incident there. He goes into a synagogue. The man with the shriveled hand is there. This is the same as Matthew 12, sorry. But Jesus adds a couple of other words. Notice verse 4. He says, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill. To save life or to kill. And then if you come down to verses 23 through 27, same passage, where now they're telling him that he's possessed by Beelzebul. So he says in from verses 23 on, it's Mark 2. I lost my focus here. Mark 2. Just go back to Mark 2, sorry. 23. Here's Jesus going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? You know what the problem was? Eating was not the problem. When you take the grains with your hand, you would crush them. Crushing meant work. So the disciples worked. They violated the Sabbath. That was the accusation. So Jesus said, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? The days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. See, Sabbath was never meant to be a burden. It was meant to be a blessing to mankind. But you people have twisted it. Jesus kept the Sabbath the right way, because he had to fulfill the law. Part of the law was keeping the fourth commandment. He kept it. But after Jesus died and rose again, when you look at the apostolic teaching, you find clearly the Sabbath was no longer binding on the New Testament church. Paul would use the Sabbath day to go to the synagogue and preach. It was a way of evangelism. Romans 7, which we've been studying, Paul said, you have died to the law. The law no longer has authority over you, no binding over you. And in Colossians 2, we're just going to look at one passage for the sake of time. Colossians 2, Paul clearly says the Sabbath is no longer binding on the Christian. Colossians 2 and verse 16 and 17, page 1831. 1831 in the Church Bible. The same Paul, an Orthodox Jew, strictest of the strictest, he claimed about himself. This is what he said. Even though Paul, at times to reach the audience, kept the Sabbath day, even offered his hair as a vow, he did that to reach them. But he says it's no longer binding upon us. Look at verse 16. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat. You can eat whatever you want, or refrain from eating as well. Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regards to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. See, he makes it very clear. You're not under that anymore. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, the substance, however, is found in Christ. When the reality has come, We don't need to care about the shadow anymore. That's Paul's point. We don't need to focus on the dietary laws. We don't need to focus on the Sabbath. We're no longer obligated to obey them. And the writer of Hebrews makes the same point. Hebrews chapter 4. Same point. It's not just Paul isolated, but the writer of Hebrews. Go forward a few books. Find yourself in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Later in Hebrews 10, he would say, the law is only a shadow of good things to come, that are coming. The realities, not the realities themselves, but in Hebrews 4, he talks about this rest. It says, if Joshua had given them rest, talking about the rest in Canaan, physical land, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. What is he meaning here? What is the Sabbath rest, he says? For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Tying it to creation again. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Who's their example of disobedience? These were the people in the wilderness. Because of unbelief, they could not enter the promised land, physical promised land. The writer of Hebrews is telling his audience, because of unbelief, don't prevent from entering the rest that Jesus gives, the salvation rest. Come into it. The fullness of that, when God comes, sets up his kingdom, we will experience. But now, experience his salvation rest. Jesus said, come to me, I'll give you rest. These people are still divided, should be. Step forward, should be. Continue staying in this, or go back to Judaism. They were wavering. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, this is the true rest. That Sabbath rest is not the real Sabbath. That was a physical one. This is the true rest. Now that the substance, Jesus, has come, he's died and rose again, you enter into that rest, the salvation rest, by trusting in him. So those of us who have trusted, we are in that rest. We'll gain the fullness of that rest by persevering. Persevering. So again, not a command for us to keep the Sabbath. One more. What happens? Now we're in the church age. It's no longer binding. But when Jesus comes, sets up his kingdom, Ezekiel 46 says, we will actually keep the Sabbaths. Can either turn to it or just listen to me. Ezekiel 46 and verse 3. On the Sabbaths and new moons, I hear some of you turning, so I'm just going to wait till you turn. If it's a church Bible, it is page 1367. But verse 3 says, on the Sabbaths and new moons, the people of the land are to worship in the presence of the Lord at the gate, at the entrance of the gateway. Again, but on the Sabbath, earlier he said, talking about the Sabbath, everything should be shut. But in verse 3, he says, you are to worship. So we would keep the Sabbaths. Some of the Old Testament festivals, we'll be doing animal sacrifices, looking back with gratitude for what Jesus already accomplished. In the new temple, we will be doing this. So we're right now between Jesus' ascension and his second coming. The last days, so to speak, the church age. It's not the nation Israel anymore. So we're not bound to keep the Sabbaths. Now, this may pose a question. What about the Lord's Day? If we're not obligated to keep the Sabbath, what about the Lord's Day? We keep the Lord's Day because there is a command. Now, not because there is a command, but because that's the day the Lord rose from the dead. And that's the day the early church met. Let me expand. Hebrews chapter 10. First of all, a fundamental understanding. Why do we meet? Whether it's Wednesday or Friday or Monday or whatever days. Why does the church meet? Hebrews 10 tells us the fundamental reason the church meets, apart from praising God, which Colossians 3 says, sing together, serve together, praise together, etc. There's a horizontal focus. Because people can say, I can worship God where I am at my home. I can sing praises to him where I am at home. I don't need to be in church. I don't need to be in church. Or I'm too discouraged. I don't want to go to church because I'm discouraged. Failing to understand that God's command to meet together is actually a means through which he helps us to be encouraged. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good work and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, the day of Christ's return approaching. You come together. Why? So that you can spur and be spurred towards love and good deeds. And the way you do that is by not giving up meeting together. So we meet together to encourage one another. The church does not meet every day as it did in Acts 2. We meet once, twice a week, depending on how it works out. Every church has its own patterns. They may meet multiple times, whatever. But typically, the Lord's Day people meet. So you don't forsake gathering together. God didn't save us to leave us in an island. He brought us to be in communities. The exact cure for discouragement is not by staying home, it's by coming to church. Because here it says, come to encourage one another. Either we believe God or we don't. Because we say, Lord, I'm encouraged, but I'm going. Maybe I can be an encouragement to someone, or someone can encourage me. Because it looks like I'm struggling in my spiritual walk. I need you. I'm going to obey your command. I'm going to come. But yeah, you may say, look at this text and say, well, wait a minute, it doesn't say we have to meet on the Lord's Day. That's right, it doesn't say. But it does say, don't forsake gathering together. So where do we get this whole Lord's Day deal? Acts chapter 20. We're going to look at two passages. Just two passages from the New Testament that tells us about how the early church met. Or when the early church met. Sure, they met on many days, but the Lord's Day was one of those days. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Page 1727. Acts 20 verse 7. Notice, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. So at least we know, at a minimum, they came together on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. They came together to break bread, what we call as communion or Lord's Supper. At a minimum, they came on that day. Another example, move to the next book, which is 1 Corinthians, which is Romans. And after Romans is 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. Again, here we have a record that the early church met on the first day of every week. Why is the first day called the Lord's Day? Because John in Revelation 1:10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And early church writings, which I'll quote in a few minutes, says that the first day of the week was the Lord's Day. Notice verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 16 now about the collection for the Lord's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Focus here is first day of every week. Collect the money. This was for an offering for the poor people in Jerusalem. It's an offering for them. But the point here was, first day of every week, the collections are to be made. Because they're gathering together on the first day. So New Testament records tell us they met on the Lord's Day. Let me read three quotes from early church history, what historians tell us. Number one is from Justin Martyr, who wrote in AD 150, quote, "And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, going to creation, Genesis 1, made, and Jesus Christ our Savior on the same day rose from the dead." God brought a change in darkness and matter. He made the world on that day, and Jesus Christ our Savior on the same day rose from the dead. End quote. Here's a couple of quotes from Philip Schaff in his book, History of the Christian Church, Volume 1. Quote, "The celebration of the Lord's Day in memory of the resurrection of Christ dates undoubtedly from the apostolic age. Nothing short of apostolic precedent can account for the universal religious observance in the churches of the second century. There is no dissenting voice," meaning there's no disagreement in this. "This custom is confirmed by the testimonies of the earliest post-apostolic writers as Barnabas, Ignatius, and Justin Martyr." Then he goes on to add, quote, "It appears, therefore, from the New Testament itself, that Sunday was observed as a day of worship and in special commemoration of the resurrection, whereby the work of redemption was finished. The universal and uncontradicted Sunday observance in the second century can only be explained by the fact that it has its roots in apostolic practice. End quote. So you can see clearly from the New Testament, Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 16, and Revelation 1, where John talks about the Lord's Day and these early church writings, we know that the church met on the Lord's Day, sometimes morning and evening, sometimes only in evenings, whatever is the case. But they met on the Lord's Day to worship together and to encourage one another. Again, there's no specific command. You must worship on the Lord's Day. But when we look at Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, gathering together, don't forsake that. Then Sunday attendance to worship becomes something that we do out of love. Out of love for the Lord, I want to worship Him with fellow believers, and I want to be a blessing to others. Love for fellow human beings. We cross multiple hurdles to go for food that perishes to our workplaces. But on the Lord's Day, are we so faithful? Something that everyone has to ask for themselves. One day in a week, that too for a couple of hours. So I hope, going back to those three views, you see from this why the first view, the Sabbatarian view, I showed you from scriptures. It's only for Israel. Doesn't bind, has no binding upon us. The second view, the Sunday Sabbath, nowhere is it transferred to Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. We ought to worship, but we got to be careful. We don't call it as our Christian Sabbath. We need to be, I would say, biblical in our language too. Because if not, new believers look at how we speak. It's like new believers see how we pray and they just mimic. We need to be precise when it comes to scripture. God didn't make it that way. The texts don't say that. So the biblical view, Saturday is still Sabbath. If someone is a Jew, Sabbath is still binding upon them. Still binding upon them. We are not. We're believers. Born again, baptized in Christ's name. So we're no longer obligated to keep the Sabbath, but we worship and honor the Lord on the Lord's Day in keeping with other commands. That was not the view the Roman churches had. So there were divisions. We'll look at that next time. But the key is we pursue unity, even though we could differ on some of these things. Let's not forget the main overarching point of Paul in Romans 14. Look, we can have difference of opinion, secondary issues. It's not about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness and peace in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, he would say that later. That's the call. On primary issues, we cannot compromise. We must divide over when there's difference of opinion when it comes to salvation issues. We must. That would be a sin to unite. But to divide over secondary issues, it's not what God wants us to do. He says, give people time to understand. There's some people whose faith is weak. So he calls them faith is weak. They cannot eat meat. They celebrate certain days. You don't need to do that. You're free in Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:8 says, eating doesn't bring you closer to God. Not eating doesn't bring you far away from God and vice versa. Food has no significance, or holy days have no significance in your spiritual standing with God. What counts is faith in Jesus Christ, and that faith exhibited through a lifestyle of love. Let's pray together. Father, we are reminded of how serious you are when you give your commands. We see how the Sabbath was something that was given by you for our benefit, to honor you by walking in obedience to the commands at a certain point of time. And we see the consequences of blatant disobedience. Thank you for your Son who came and kept the law so that we would not have to be judged for our failure to keep the law. But also that it reminds us of your heart. That the The commandments also reveal your character to us. You take your commands very seriously, and we ought to do the same as well. It's not legalism that forces us to come to church, or it's not legalism that judges others who perhaps at times are not able to make it to church for genuine reasons. We're free to do anything, even on the Lord's Day, but that freedom should not be a cloak to do what our flesh desires. It should be to serve one another in love. So thank you for giving us a day that reminds us the work is finished. Jesus rose again. What a blessed assurance we have. And help us to honor this day by doing what you call us to do in loving you and loving people made in your image. So thank you. Thank you for giving us that rest in you, Jesus. If anybody here does not have that rest, please call them to yourself today and bring glory to your name and a blessing to their own souls too. For your sake we pray. Amen.